us continue to worship our God by giving our attention to his holy word as it comes to us in Exodus chapter 20, as we continue in our series in Exodus, and really a mini series in Exodus 20 as we consider the Ten Commandments. We're focusing this evening on Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, in which we are given what we as Protestants, all the Protestants except for the Lutherans, consider this to be the eighth commandment in the numbering. Let's begin reading in verse 1, though, of Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read through the verse 15. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. So far the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We read moments ago from the book of Revelation of that scene in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, that there will come a day when there'll be no more need for sun or moon or stars, for you yourself, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, will be the light that enlightens, that sheds light upon the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be in our midst this night in such a way as to shine your uncreated light into our midst, that we would see in your light, that we would see light, and that we would experience afresh the light of your presence, the light of your holiness, the light of your truth, the light of your grace. Come and be in our midst, Lord God. Illumine our minds that we might rightly understand and apply your holy word to the honor and glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we have considered in our study of the book of Exodus, God had redeemed his covenant people. He had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, the one who had enslaved them. They had been enslaved for almost 400 years, and the Lord sovereignly, miraculously, in a very decisive fashion, in a very valiant way, in a way that proved that he alone is God, had delivered his covenant people. He had delivered them expressly that they might serve him, that they might worship him. And it's a reminder to us today. Why does God deliver us from sin? Why does he deliver us from the snare of the fowler, from the evil one, and from the grip of the world and of death itself? Well, it is to serve him. It is to render unto him the devotion and the worship and the adoration that he alone deserves. So it was for the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt under the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, so it is for us who have been delivered through the blood of our Lamb, Jesus Christ. And God was setting up rules for his redeemed people. He is saying to them, this is how you can express your gratitude to me for the great deliverance I have wrought for you. This is how you are to worship me. This is how you are to live as my people, set apart for my glory, saved by my grace, saved to be holy, saved to reflect my image, saved to be a light to the nations. These are the rules that are to govern how you live, how you worship, how you are to function as a society. And so he gave them what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, expressed here in Exodus chapter 20. He loved his people. I still keep thinking about that three words that Kenneth read this morning from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4. I haven't stopped thinking about them all day, wherein the Lord God says to his covenant people, I love you. I love you, God says to his covenant people. That's why he redeemed them, and that's why he gave them his moral law, because he loved them, and he knew that if they would walk in the way of his Torah, his instruction, that they would know his blessing in untold ways. He wanted what was best for them. The law was designed to enable them to flourish as a society. A society cannot genuinely flourish when the principles revealed at Sinai are forsaken. Most societies and institutions, in the West at least, have realized this historically. For example, most colleges and other institutions of higher learning have, or any type of educational institution, have had honor codes that reflect the principles of what we call the second table of the moral law. Much of what is forbidden in the second table of the moral law, our duty toward our fellow men, is expressed in these historic honor codes. Hampton Sydney College, for example, which was founded by Presbyterians in 1775, even before the birth of our nation, has an honor code which to this day still states the Hampton Sydney student will not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate those who do. And it's that third prohibition, that you shall not steal, that is, you can't have a society that flourishes or even functions unless some principle of this commandment is adhered to in various ways. It is this prohibition, that what we call the Eighth Commandment, that we consider this evening. The duty it requires, and then the delight it facilitates in a person's life and in a society as it follows and fleshes out this commandment in our lives. So first, the duty of the Eighth Commandment. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You shall not steal. I glanced at about 20 different translations of this verse, and guess what they all basically say? You shall not steal. Pretty much any other verse you look at, or that I've looked at regarding the commandments or other key passages of Scripture we've been considering either in the morning or the evening, almost always there's going to be some translation that has some different word that is employed in the English to translate the key Hebrew word or the key Greek word, but every translation, all 20 or so that I looked at, every one of them translates it as steal. There's consensus that there's no better way to translate this word. Ganaf is the Hebrew word that is employed here in Exodus chapter 20, and it literally means to carry away as if by stealth. It basically means to take someone else's property unlawfully. And although this definition is pretty straightforward, it, like many other violations of God's will, takes on many forms, doesn't it? There is burglary and larceny, hijacking, kidnapping, shoplifting, pickpocketing, embezzling, extortion, tax fraud, voter fraud, insurance fraud, and especially in our day, identity theft. Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful in thinking through the various ways that this commandment is broken. Again, to the Catechism and the bulletin, question 110, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? The answer, he forbids not only the outright theft and robbery punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or what the Bible calls usury, and any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. And so the Heidelberg Catechism mentions, for example, cheating. That's robbing someone of the work that they have put in, taking it as if it's your own, cheating them out of the honor that they deserve or the benefits that they deserve, and that certainly don't belong to the one who steals them. Many of you prayed me through that PhD, and when I was in Scotland for the what they call the viva, or the examination, back in May, afterward, things went well, and the examiners, loosened up a little bit and began to tell me some stories about examinations that hadn't gone quite that well. And they told me about this one PhD student who was a New Testament scholar and who had presented a dissertation on some New Testament passages. And in the course of the viva, as the examiners asked him innocent questions about his dissertation, it was discovered that he didn't know Greek. Now, you need to know Greek if you're going to get a PhD in New Testament, and especially if you're going to have lots of Greek in your dissertation that is translated with original translation in your dissertation. And as they continued to probe the matter, they discovered that it was his wife who had done all the translations for him. And as it became clear to him that he wasn't going to be awarded the PhD, he finally picked up his chair, threw it across the table at them, and stormed out of the room. What was he guilty of? He was guilty of violating the Eighth Commandment, and probably, the Sixth too. The throwing of the table is not a good thing. The throwing of the chair is not a good thing either. But he had cheated. And that's a form, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, and it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, of stealing. He was trying to steal a degree. He was trying to steal honor that was not his own, that he had not earned. Plagiarism is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. I remember Dr. Kelly some years ago sharing the story of he was driving back from teaching classes in Charlotte. He's driving to his home in Dillon, South Carolina, where they were living at the time. He's on this country road driving in his pickup truck. And Dr. Kelly, for those of you who don't know, was a professor at RTS Charlotte for many years. And he was listening to a radio preacher. And as he was listening to this sermon, he thought, this is good. And he kept listening. He thought, this stuff is really good. And then he kept listening. He said, that's my stuff. And this preacher evidently had taken a class or two at RTS and was basically getting up in the pulpit and just reading and preaching some of Dr. Kelly's systematic theology lectures from the pulpit. Plagiarism is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It's stealing somebody else's work and taking credit for it. I remember when I was in college at Furman, one of our English professors, he was he was truly a beatnik. Okay? He was living as a beatnik in the 1990s. Fascinating person. I enjoyed grabbing lunch with him from time to time, and picking his brain about this or that. He's very entertaining, but I remember him sharing in a poetry class one time that someone had read a poem in the presence of Edgar Allan Poe and a group of people assembled, and Poe, upon hearing the poem, said, "Somebody's a thief." The person had plagiarized some of Poe's own work, and Poe's right. That person was a thief. That person is guilty of stealing. There are many ways that we can steal. Did you ever cheat in school? You know the old saying, when in doubt, look about. It's better to cheat than repeat. Did you ever buy into that one? Children, you didn't hear that. But we don't consider that to be stealing, a violation of the 8th commandment. But that's exactly what it is. I shared this at Brightmoor a few months ago, but I'll never forget when I was playing tennis at the Cedarbrook Country Club against one of my good friends, Willie Ballard, who's now a physician in Elkin. He hit a ball that was well within the line, and I needed the point. It was a crucial point. And so I called it out. And about that time, my father was coming by in a golf cart. He was playing golf there, and he came by, and he saw that happen. And he slowed that golf cart down, and he said, "Wait a minute." And he called me out on my cheating, on my violation of the 8th commandment. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing. He says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? Have you considered that what you're doing is a violation of my holy law?" And we not only violate this commandment by taking from other people, we also violate it by taking from God. What did God say to his people in Malachi 3 and verse 8? God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions?" That's how you have robbed me. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." You see, we can rob God by withholding from him the treasure that rightly belongs to him. And as Ryken points out, as Philip Ryken points out, when we waste our time or fail to develop our gifts to their highest potential, we are robbing God. And of course, one of the worst forms of theft is spiritual theft. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls false teachers thieves. Think about that. That's interesting that he would label false teachers as thieves. How are they thieves? They're trying, maybe even unwittingly, in their own minds they think they're doing good, but what are they ultimately doing? They're trying to lead astray the children of God. They're trying to steal a soul. They're trying to steal a sheep from the fold of God. And of course, that's when Jesus steps in and says, "Not going to happen. I'm going to take care of these false teachers one way or the other." He said it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be flung into the deepest part of the sea than to lead any of my little ones astray. That's what Jesus does with unrepentant spiritual thieves. There's all kinds of thievery. The ways of violating this commandment are numerous. The duty, however, is clear. You shall not steal. You shall not take that which does not belong to you. But let us consider the delight experienced when we follow the 8th commandment, particularly when we follow what the commandment requires. Again, look at the bulletin and the second question from the Confession of Faith, question 111. from the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. You say, I thought I just didn't have to steal. What's all this stuff about looking out for neighbor and sharing and all that? But that's actually where the delight comes in, isn't it? That's where we can experience life lived to the glory and the enjoyment of our gracious God. The Heidelberg reminds us that the opposite of stealing is not just not stealing. Repentance from stealing is not just ceasing to steal. It is repenting of laziness. It is repenting of an entitlement mentality, and with that, working hard unto the Lord and managing the fruit of our labor such that we are able to give generously, thereby reflecting God's own generosity. That's how we proactively flesh out the eighth commandment. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says there, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. That's what repentance from stealing looks like. It looks like hard work, such that the Lord blesses that work with fruit, and then we're able to share that fruit generously with others and for God's kingdom. Jerry Bridges said that there are three attitudes we can take toward our possessions. He said the first says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. This is the attitude of the thief. The second attitude says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. Since we're selfish by nature, this is the attitude that most people have most of the time. But the third attitude, the godly attitude, says, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. I'll manage it for God's glory, and I'll share the provisions that He entrusts to me wisely, generously, with those in need, and for the advancement of God's kingdom. The Bible is clear about the inherent virtue of work, of making a profit, and of enjoying the fruit of our labor. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his work, this is the gift of God. You see, hard work and the blessings that typically flow from that in God's economy, these are gifts from God. So God commends hard work, making a profit, enjoying what He entrusts to us, but He also commends generous giving. And generous giving is one of the particular ways we experience the godly delight of fleshing out the eighth commandment. I've mentioned before something that Dave Ramsey speaks of in his book, The Legacy Journey, but it is the ancient Jewish ceremony of the Havdalah, and historically Jews on the evening of their Sabbath would have this cup and saucer, and they would take wine and they would pour out wine into the cup until it overflowed. They would fill up the cup with the wine, symbolizing that they were asking the Lord, first of all, to provide for their own family. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially those of his own household. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so the first responsibility is to work for and pray for provision for one's own family. But in this Jewish ceremony rooted in Old Testament principles, they wouldn't stop pouring out the wine once the cup was full. They would keep pouring it until it overflowed into the saucer below. And what did that represent but God providing enough for the family so that they were able to, through their hard work, give to others, be generous, and give to those in need. This is how we fulfill the eighth commandment. You say, well, I haven't fulfilled the eighth commandment. I haven't done this perfectly. And this is true. We have all broken the eighth commandment in various and sundry ways, by sins of omission and by sins of commission. We have committed what is forbidden. We have failed to do what this commandment requires. The good news is that Jesus died for the ungodly, including thieves. In fact, we're told in Matthew 27 and verse 38 that Jesus was crucified between whom? Two thieves. One on his right and one on his left. And this, of course, was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. I read a translation of that by Martin Luther, and he translated it that Jesus was numbered among thieves. Luther taking a little bit of license there, perhaps, but he was numbered among thieves. He was numbered among, could also be translated, rebels. He was numbered among transgressors, of whom thieves are a subset. According to Luke 23 and verse 42, one of those thieves believed in Jesus. He said to Jesus, petitioned Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assured him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, compare that. You always let Scripture, the way you interpret Scripture, you compare one passage to another in order to really get certain doctrines that are being taught and the majesty of the various of God revealed to the various doctrines. Now you compare Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, wherein Paul says that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you say, what could be going on here? Paul says thieves will not enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says to a thief, today you will be with me in paradise. How can this be, Jesus? And of course, what's going on there is Jesus, even as he was speaking to this thief and telling this thief, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus was taking upon himself that thief's thievery. Jesus, who knew no thievery, was becoming thievery for that thief and bearing the awful load of his guilt and shame and the wrath of God that thief and that every thief deserves. That thief was saved by the fountain of blood that was pouring forth from the veins of the Savior in whom he was placing his faith. As William Cooper put it, the dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear friends, if you have broken the eighth commandment as I have and as that thief has, the good news is there is a fountain filled with blood. And you can plunge yourself into that fountain by faith in Jesus Christ and have all your thievery washed away by him who never stole anything, but who gave generously, gave himself as a ransom for sinners. May we all be saying with William Cooper this night, the thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to you our violation of the eighth commandment. We have broken it in many, many ways. We ask that you would forgive us for our failure to keep it. We thank you for Jesus who kept it for us and who died in our stead. And we pray through the merits of your Son that you would work in our lives by your Holy Spirit, that we might repent more and more of our stealing and the various forms that that takes, and that we might trust you and your provision, and that we might mirror you in being a generous people to the honor and glory of your name. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.